This is what can happen. You get a lot to do. You start feeling really overwhelmed by things in life, and you start anxiously looking about you. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It happened to me. It happens to me many times. Continues to this day to happen. You just start running around like a chicken with your head cut off. I got to do this. I got to do this. He says, do not anxiously look about you. Well, why not? Because he says, because I am your God. It's for sure I will bless you. For sure. God, will you really bless me? For sure, he says. Surely I will bless you. How did he go through this with joy and delight? Your word. Your word did it for me. Your word did it for me. If you would take hold of the word of God, it would do tremendous things in your life. It is this word, this very word. When we neglect the word of God, we neglect our life. These scriptures are our life. It is our life. Okay, we are in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41. And it's been a few weeks because I was traveling and then we had another event last week. So let me go over what we covered. We covered verses 1 through 9 before. And let me remind you what was happening in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, we've moved back into Isaiah writing in poetic terms, so it's harder to understand. We had 3 chapters where he spoke in prose, but now it's gone back to poetic terms. And what he does in chapter 41, he puts on trial the idols of Babylon. And he's putting them on trial. And so what he does is he projects himself out about 150 years into the future because he's a prophet. That's what prophets can do. And he is encouraging the Jews, the Hebrews that have been taken into Babylonian captivity because of their idol worship. So he overwhelmed them with idols. You wanted idols? I'll give you idols. He put them in captivity in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar overcame them, and he puts now the idols on trial. So the idols are on trial in this chapter, and then their defense attorneys are the Gentiles, and those prosecuting them are God. God is the one who is prosecuting them, and he's going to show their utter ineptitude, that idols are inept. And so that's what we covered in verses 1 through 9. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 10. So what he's doing is now he has projected himself out even further, because in verse 8, he projects himself out into the Jews that are during the second half of the 7-year tribulation. So you have these Jewish people who are in the tribulation period. He's projecting himself out into that period, and he is encouraging them. So he's encouraging these people that are fleeing from the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is intent on destroying this faithful remnant among the Jews. And what he is doing is he's encouraging them. And so now we come to verse 10, which is like one of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture. That's what we're going to start with today. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'm going to read that again. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This verse right here, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, was a constant encouragement to me through the scriptures. Throughout my Christian life, I got this. This verse was a treasure that I held on to. Somebody encouraged me with this verse at my baptism at the age of 20. I came to the Lord at the age of 18. I was baptized at the age of 20. And it was Brother Bhak Singh of India, a great, great man of God. And he encouraged me through this verse. This verse then became something that I held on to throughout the last year and a half of my undergraduate career. Through all of my years in graduate school, all the pressures that came upon me, this verse is the one that again and again I came back to through all the years of my postdoc, through my years as an assistant professor. I go back to this verse and it encouraged me. And throughout my life to this day, I still go back to this verse. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, do not fear is where he starts out. He tells us, do not fear. And so when things come upon us, when the world comes upon us with all these things that come against us, right away God steps in, he says, do not fear. Do not fear. He says, do not fear, for I am with you. I mean, think about that. If God is really with me, what have I to fear? What have I to fear if God is with me? And imagine like you're walking around with like 10 soldiers walking next to you, heavily armed. You're like, nothing. Nothing's going to get at me. He says, do not fear. Why shouldn't I fear? Because I'm with you. I'm with you. The God of the universe is with you. He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Then he says, again, he starts with what we shouldn't do. He says, do not anxiously look about you, for I'm your God. This is what can happen. You get a lot to do. You start feeling really overwhelmed by things in life, and you start anxiously looking about you. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It happens to me many times, continues to this day to happen. You just start running around like a chicken with your head cut off. I got to do this. I got to do this. He says, do not anxiously look about you. Well, why not? Because he says, because I am your God. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Why shouldn't I anxiously look? Just relax, because I am your God. I'm the one with you, because I am your God. You don't have to anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Then he stops with the do not, and then he starts saying what he will do. He says, I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will strengthen you. You know, so many times I come before the Lord early in the morning. First thing is I rise up and I sing a song to the Lord. And then I spend some time in prayer. I wash my face and I wash up and I get my Bible and I just spend some time with the Word of God and in prayer. And he says, I will strengthen you. And through that action, every morning, you say, you really do this every morning? I'm telling you, every morning. So for 47 years, every morning I have risen in this way. And every morning he has strengthened me. So when people tell me they have not time to read the Bible every morning, I'm thinking, you are lying. You are lying. It cannot be true. It cannot be true. Because every day of my life, for 47 years, I have done this. For 47 years, I have brought this Word of God into my life. So you cannot tell me that you are too busy. I've had a very busy and full career. I've raised 4 children. I have the same wife. I've been married once for 43 years, same wife. You can't tell me it can't be done. I don't believe you. He says, I will strengthen you. So many times he has strengthened me. When I felt I had no strength, I had nothing left, he says, I will strengthen you. Then he says, surely I will bless you. Surely, it's for sure I will bless you. For sure. God, will you really bless me? For sure, he says, surely I will bless you. For sure I'm going to do this. If you would learn to take hold of this word and believe it, amazing things would happen in your life. But if you would take hold of this word and believe it, we take hold of these things by faith. He says, then he says again, surely, surely, for sure, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All of this is packed into one verse. You can memorize one verse and have all of this. If you would take hold of this one verse in your life, commit it to memory. Surely I will uphold you. And I have envisioned myself many times thinking, I can't do this. And then I just envision that God is upholding me, that I'm in God's hand and he is upholding me. People have asked me, how did you How did you accomplish all that you've accomplished in your life? I'm telling you, it's because of taking these scripture verses like this and believing them. You believe them. You take hold of them. This word of God is for us. It's like Jeremiah said. This is the prophet Jeremiah. He says in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. He says, your words have been found and I ate them. I mean, just they become a part of my life. Becomes a part of my life. Your words became for me a joy and a delight in my heart. What strengthened Jeremiah for all that he went through? Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he was constantly abused, constantly threatened, thrown into a cistern, just sunk into the mud, and had a man not come, a slave man not come, and lowered down a rope and pulled him out. He would have died there. Jeremiah, who was thrown in the prison, how could he say this? He says, your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. How did he go through this with joy and delight? Your word did it for me. Your word did it for me. If you would take hold of the word of God, it would do tremendous things in your life. It is this word, this very word. When we neglect the word of God, we neglect our life. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 22, after 40 years of instruction, it says when Moses had said all of these things, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today that you shall command your sons to do according to all the words of this law. He says, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. It is not an idle word for you. It is your life. These scriptures are our life. It is our life. This is our life. When we neglect this word, we neglect our life. We neglect our life. This one verse can give you so much power. I remember days when I had to go and I had to speak before groups in a maximum security prison. I was just a young man, and I would be thrust in front of these groups of these men, and I would say, what am I going to do? And then I'd just start quoting this verse. I'd start quoting this verse. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And through this, word, God gave me repeated strength over and over and over again. Repeated strength he gave to me over and over again. Strength was given to me through this word. You can have strength through the word of God if you would take this word and make it your daily meditation. This verse, Isaiah 41:10, I encourage you to commit this to memory. And if you'll commit it to memory, at your young age, listen, you can commit this to memory in 30 minutes, easily. You meditate on this verse 30 minutes, commit it to memory, and take this and make this a part of your life. It will strengthen you over and over again. There are going to come times in your life where all of a sudden torment is thrust upon you. Pressure is thrust upon you. You take this word, you take this Isaiah 41:10, you make it your meditation. It will change your life. Take this word. Now let's press on. Verse 11, remember what he's doing is he's encouraging believers in the end times. These are the Jews who have taken hold of the word of God. These are the faithful remnant. He's encouraging them in this 3.5 year period where they are fleeing from the Antichrist. He's trying to kill them. He's encouraging them with this. And now he continues to encourage them. But the beautiful thing about this is this very word can also be an encouragement to us. The scriptures are timeless. Yes, these are given. This is a prophecy concerning a particular people at a particular time, but its application is for all of us, for all of us. If you take the word of God, make it a part of your life, it changes you. Verse 11, Isaiah 41, verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but they will not find you. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. So what he's saying is there's going to be a lot of people. Every nation on earth, it says, is going to be mount up against the nation of Israel. The things that you see today, this is just a forecast of what is to come. All nations on earth are going to come and oppose the nation of Israel. That's what it says. And he says, I'm going to deal with them. I'll deal with them. They'll be as nothing and non-existent. Look as you might, you will not find the United States in the Bible. You will not find. You find Egypt. You'll find Lebanon. You'll find Syria. You will not find the United States. It's not there. It's just not there. And I love the United States. I am America first. But it's not there. It says every nation will be non-existent. It will be, you look around. He says, I'm going to deal with them. When they come against you, I will deal with them. He says they will be as nothing and non-existent. So this is written for particular people. This is written for a particular time, but we can take hold of it as well.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
You know, I was just speaking a couple of weeks ago in Europe, and I had to speak on Origin of Life. And what's interesting is no expert in Origin of Life, no PhD researcher in Origin of Life will contest with me according to the things that I put forth, because I say your theories are a bunch of nonsense. They don't do anything. They, just as the idols here, they have no predictive power. They have no explanatory power. And nobody will come with me and deal with this. People have tried to get us together. They will not. They refuse to come. They refuse to come forward. And this verse encourages me. It says, those who oppose you, they'll be non-existent. I said, yes, this is what I experienced in my own life. This becomes a part of our life. It changes us. Then he says in verse 13 of Isaiah 41, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Then he says, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new and sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. So what you see here, and then he says, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So what he says here is, again, their victory in the end times, their victory at the end of the tribulation, the redeemed of Israel, those ones that are redeemed, they will prevail. They will come through. They will be successful. And so what he says here, it's really amazing. He says in verse 14, do not fear, you worm Jacob. Jacob, again, is another name for Israel. He is naming Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. This word worm, to us, it sounds like a really gross term. That is their term for being extremely weak. So if somebody said that I feel as weak as a newborn puppy, you know, I mean, a newborn puppy, that, you know, their eyes are still kind of closed. They're totally vulnerable. They didn't use newborn puppy. They didn't use a newborn. They used the term worm. And you say it's used in the book of Job, but also in the book of Psalms concerning our Lord on the cross. The Lord Jesus prophetically on the cross in Psalm 22, it says of him, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Again, this word worm. That means that when Jesus was on the cross and all the sins of the world were being mounted upon him, it was as if he was totally resigned to this. He was helpless in what he could do against God's wrath coming upon him. And in a sense, that is what the sense that he's giving. This total helplessness. I'm totally helpless. You're going to be totally helpless. And he says, you men of Israel, but I'm going to help you, declares the Lord. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Holy One of Israel. What does he name himself? He says, I'm the Redeemer of the Holy One of Israel. If you think Israel is going away, you are wholly mistaken. I guarantee you, you will die and Israel will remain. They are never leaving that land again. How do I know? Because I've read to the end of the book. They're never leaving that land again. Try as you might, they will never leave that land again. He says, I'm the Redeemer. I'm the Holy One of Israel. That's how he named himself. And again, in verse 16, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. He names that name again. Verse 17, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valley, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. So what he's saying, when he says the afflicted and the needy, the poor and the needy, in the prophet Isaiah, the poor and the needy, when you see those two terms put together, that is always speaking of the faithful remnant. Those who are the remnant of Israel that are going to remain the faithful to God. He says, the afflicted and the needy, you're going to be thirsty in that time, but you watch, I'm going to provide water for you. Just like I provided water for the children of Israel in the wilderness, just like I did that, I'm going to provide it for you. In fact, I'm going to do more than just opening a rock for you. He says, what I'm going to do is that I'm not going to forsake you. I will open rivers on the bare heights. So there's going to be bare mountains. God is going to open a river. And springs in the midst of the valleys. And I will make the wilderness a pool and the dry land fountains of water. He says, when you get thirsty during that 3.5 year tribulation, I'm going to take care of you. These same verses can encourage us today to see God's faithful provision. If we learn to take the word of God and make it a part of our lives, it has a tremendous effect. Then he goes on, he talks about the fruitfulness that he's going to bring to the land. He's going to start reforesting this land. So he says that I will put cedars, verse 19, I will put cedars in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. He is going to bring in all of these trees. He named seven types of trees. He says, I'm even going to put them in the desert. Remember we talked about the reconstruction that was going to take place when the Lord returns, when Messiah returns. He's going to go first to Petra, which is just on the east side of the Jordan, that red city carved into red stone. You can go and see those stones today. That's where they're going to flee to. He says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to meet you there, and I'm going to bring you right back into the land, right back into the land you'll be coming. And then he says that when you get there, I am going to reconstruct Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that Mount Zion, that is going to be reconstructed. It's going to be enlarged, and he's going to put trees all over. Even in the desert, he's going to reconstruct. Remember, there's this short period of something like 30 days where all of this reconstruction work is going to go on. And what's interesting about this is the sense that you get here, this putting in of trees, you get the sense that these are fully grown trees and not just little things that are coming up from saplings. These are fully grown trees. So God has the ability, like he did with Adam and Eve, to make them big and fully formed. He has the ability to place people in fully formed size. He has the ability. This is a miracle that is going to take place. And then in verse 21, he goes back to the trial. He goes back now to the trial of the idols. Verse 21, present your case, the Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place as the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce it to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So he brings the idols on trial. He says, tell us what was the world like? Tell us, what was the world like? Or now tell us the future. You can't explain the past. You can't predict the future. He says to these idols, he says, it's nonsense that people would seek you. It's nonsense. You can't explain the past. You can't predict the future. They have no explanatory capability. They have no predictive capability. He puts them on trial and he finds them guilty. He says, you are an abomination. Anybody who looks to you is an abomination. He says that, you see that just he's mocking them. He says, declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. Tell us. Your idols are never going to speak. He says, you know, you tell us, we'll consider and we'll know their outcome, or announce to us what's happening. Declare to us what's going on, that we may know that you are gods. Explain it to us and then we'll know you're gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. He says, I don't fear you at all, you idols. I don't fear you. And people in the world, they chase all of these silly little idols. He says, you have no predictive power. You can't do anything. He just mocks them. And then he says, now I'll tell you what's coming. I'll tell you what's coming. There's a man coming named Cyrus, and he's going to destroy you Babylonians. So he jumps back now to about 150 years before 150 years beyond the lifetime of Isaiah. He's jumping now to the period where the Jews are in Babylon. Remember, this is poetry, and he jumps back and forth in time. And then in verse 25, he says, I have aroused the one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon the rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay, who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or former times, that we might say he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed it. Surely there was no one who heard your words. So he says that I'm going to bring this thing forth. He says, I'm telling you what's going to happen. Your idols couldn't tell you what's going to happen, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And what he does is he tells them what Cyrus, he tells them about Cyrus's coming. So this, you see here, he says in verse 25, I've aroused one from the north, and he who has come from the rising of the sun. The rising of the sun is from the east. He's going to come from the north and from the east. That's what he says. And remember, just east of Babylon is Persia. North of Babylon is Media. And so if you look at the history of Cyrus, of King Cyrus, that Cyrus's mother, Mandane, was the daughter of Astyages, king of Media in the north. And Cyrus's father was Cambyses I, king of Anshan, a city in Persia to the east. So you see, he says, this is who I'm calling. This is before Cyrus is even born. Remember, we looked at last time end of chapter 44, beginning of chapter 45. He names Cyrus by name before Cyrus was even born. Here he's describing him. He says, this is where I'm going to call. He says, this is what I'm telling you what's going to happen. And these Jews that are living in Babylon are going to be taken into Persia. And from there, King Cyrus, king of Persia, is going to free them. And they're going to see that Isaiah is a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet of God. And then he says that he will call upon the rulers, who come upon the rulers as mortar, even as the potter treads upon the clay. He instantly conquered Babylon. And he says, and who has declared this from the beginning, that they might know, or from the former time? He says, I've declared it. And then he goes on in verse 27. He says, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their words are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So he brings condemnation and judgment upon these idols at the end of this trial. But what does Cyrus do? What does Cyrus do? Cyrus was the one who opened it up and had them returning from the land. And so he says right here, it's amazing. Verse 25 says this. The second line says, from the rising of the sun, he will call on my name. This one who is coming will call on my name. What is the name of God? It is Yahweh. I am who I am. I am who I am, Yahweh. YHWH, this tetragrammaton, four letters. This is how it's written in Hebrew, the four letters. YH, YHWH, Yahweh. He says that he's going to call upon my name.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
So if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it says this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms. He says, the Lord, if you look in your Bible, the Lord, it will be all capitals. Lord is in all capitals. That is the way English Bibles translate Yahweh. It is all capitals. This is the formal name of God, the name that God himself used of himself, I am. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven. This is a quote from Cyrus. Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let them go. Cyrus was the one who was going to let the Jews go back to the land, and he was going to underwrite the building of their temple for them. And they took back with them all of their belongings. This same thing in Ezra chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with their silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. He sent them back into Jerusalem. He sent them back into that place. So I want to show you something. This is amazing. There's so much biblical archaeology. Bible archaeology, biblical archaeology only goes in one direction. It only goes in one direction, only points toward substantiating what is in the Bible. That's it. It only points in that one direction. And so, let me see here. You see this? Is that projected up there? Showing? Okay. So this is now this Cyrus scroll, this scroll of Cyrus. This is what was found. So this is what was found in Babylon, in the ruins of Babylon in current day Iraq. And this was found what's the date here? In the 1800s, 1879. 1879, this was discovered by an Iraqi Assyrian archaeologist, Hormuz Rassam, and he lived 1826 to 1910, and he discovered this clay cylinder, now called the Cyrus cylinder. It's 9 inches long, and in this is the declaration of Cyrus the Great. It underscores his policy of returning captives to their homeland. So in this, the inscription looks like this. So the inscription looks like this. So none of us can really read that, right? But there are people that know how to read that. So this is what the inscription looks like. And this inscription in this cylinder, it says this, and it shows Cyrus's attitude, his general attitude toward his subjugates, people who are subjected to him. This is what's written there. Quote, I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time. the images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations." So you see the pattern of King Cyrus. This is written in the prophet Isaiah 750 years before the coming of Jesus, 150 years before the proclamation of Isaiah. And we know this because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found dated to 150 BC, has the entire Isaiah scroll, the entire prophet Isaiah is there, 150 BC. This thing wasn't changed. And then we find this. We find this. This is found in 1879 by this Iraqi Assyrian. And this is now in the British Museum. And it's a good thing it is in the British Museum and not returned to Iraq, because it probably would have been destroyed. It is a good thing that these things are in secure places, that these things exist. The biblical archaeology pegs this. If you think the word of God is nonsense, how foolish you are, how foolish you are. There's nothing substantiating your belief in that. That is just a figment of your imagination if you think that this word is nonsense. There's archaeology that picks this out again and again. Biblical archaeology picks this out over and over again. It just nails it. And it puts to rest all of this stuff. And they are finding more and more. And it only points in one direction. It never goes against what the Bible says. The archaeology always points in one direction. It is to the authenticity of this word that Cyrus came in and he let them back into the land, exactly as we see in the scriptures it is going to take place. In the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah is proclaiming that this thing is going to take place. And even as this word says, even as I read in Ezra chapter 1, "Now the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." Jeremiah had given a word. Jeremiah's word was, in 70 years, you're going to be sent back to the land. What happened? In 70 years, God raised up a man named Cyrus, and it says by his spirit, he stirred up Jeremiah according to the, he stirred up Cyrus according to the word of the Lord. Don't you see it happening? Exactly what I said. It is God's word, and the universe conforms to God's word. God's word came forth through the prophet Isaiah and then the prophet Jeremiah, and it stirred up Cyrus to do what he did. This wasn't just inherent in Cyrus. This was the Spirit of the Lord did this. Why did that happen? It had to happen. It could not stop from happening because the word of the God, of God proclaimed that it would happen. The universe conforms to this and it takes place. The word of God is true. Over and over again, it is true. If you neglect this word, you neglect it to your own peril. This word is our life. Let us bow to this word and say, "Lord, do this in my life. Do this in my life." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your mercy, for the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, that we look at your word with great fear and trembling because it is a holy word. I pray, Lord, you take these young people and give them a fear of God and a reverence for your word. Over and over again, it is true. Over and over again. Thank you, Lord, that you even bring these treasures to light in our generation to even see and read these things. Lord, thank you. Draw these young people to your Son and save a soul today, I pray. Save a soul. And Lord, I commit this to you for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.